Good morning again. I thank Brother Lee for leading us in those great songs of praise. If you open your Bible, please, to the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24, please. Let me express to you that it is a great honor and a great privilege to be among you and to be with you this morning and for the next few days. Engaged in this gospel meeting. I have offered up a number of prayers in regards to this gospel meeting. I trust that you have, and we will continue to do that together. That it's not us that we want to recognize, but through this we trust that God will be honored and glorified, and He will be brought to be praised as He so richly deserves. We are happy for each one's presence, especially those in the audience that are visiting with us today. We want you to know that you are truly honored guests, and we are greatly encouraged by your presence. We want you to understand that it is the aim of this congregation, and certainly our aim as a whole, to worship our God in spirit and in truth, to only do those things that we find contained in His Word, to speak only as the oracles of God, as the Apostle Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 4:11. And so throughout these sermons, throughout these lessons, today and through Wednesday, Lord willing, if you believe that something has been taught or said that is amiss, contrary to the will of God, that you would come and talk to me about that, please, and you would indeed and truly be my friend to point that out, and we can sit down and study God's Word together, and that's where we need to be corrected from if we are amiss. We want to be right with Him and our relationship with Him. Been, as I said in the morning class in the opening statements, been really looking forward to being with you these few days in this gospel meeting. So grateful again for the invitation. As I said, it's been 12 years this summer. Probably, I guess, next month, May, maybe, is when I came and worked with congregation at Silver Street at the time, just for that summer before I went back for my sophomore year at Florida College. And I'm greatly indebted still to the good members of this congregation for giving me that first opportunity to begin to learn and be groomed and becoming hopefully a faithful servant of the Lord and a faithful evangelist of His Word. And you play a very key and important part in that, and I'm very thankful for that. Good to see a lot of old friendly faces, and good to see new friendly faces, and I look forward to being with all of you throughout these days. Certainly one of the great Bible characters we read of in the Bible is King David. And perhaps when you hear that name David, various stories about him come to your mind. Maybe to the younger ones, you automatically think of that really big guy by the name of Goliath, that no one else would go out and face but a shepherd boy with five smooth stones and his slingshot. And he brings down that great giant because of his great faith and his great God. Maybe it's the lion and bear that he spoke of to Saul that he had killed in order to protect his sheep. Maybe it's the fact that in the Scriptures, David is described as a man after God's own heart. But when we think of David, normally we think of a great and righteous and faithful man. But if we think of a blemish in his life, and the great blemish, of course, there in 2 Samuel 11, is his sin with another man's wife by the name of Bathsheba and killing her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And a lot of great turmoil came upon David and his family after those events. He repented. He was spared. But one sin maybe we don't think of very often, and it does not stand out as much, is one that we read about here in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 24. Sadly, in violation of God's will, we read here in this chapter that David took a census. He wanted to number the people. He did not consult God, did not do it according to the law of Moses, as we read in Exodus 30 and verse 12. And so he numbered the people. After doing so, his heart convicted him of his sin. He realized he had gone against the will of God. And as a result of this sin, We read in 2 Samuel 24, verses 12 through 13, that God gives his servant David three alternatives of punishment because of this sin. He can have either 7 years of famine. That's a long time. He can flee 3 months before his enemies. He had done that a lot of his life. Or he could have 3 days' plague in the land. He said, "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for he is merciful." And so it was the 3 days' plague in the land. 70,000 men of Israel died of the plague because of David's sin. He pleaded for the life of the people, taking the blame himself, rightly so, in verse 17 of this chapter. And the angel of the Lord that was sent out to destroy the people in this great plague was instructed to refrain and restrain his hand at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And God told David that he needed to go and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of this man, Araunah the Jebusite, in order to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to appease the Lord and to bring the plague to an end. Well, we read about this good man, Araunah the Jebusite, who freely offered to David the oxen, the burnt sacrifices, the necessary wood that would be required in order for him to fulfill this command of God. But I want you to notice with me David's response in verse 24. Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price." Then he added, "Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. This morning I want to talk to you and I want us to consider the question, what does your religion cost you? There's four prevalent mindsets that we see in the world about us. One attitude that is very prevalent is, "I will offer nothing." Some have the attitude, "Well, I'll offer nothing to the Lord." A third prevalent mindset is, "I will offer nothing to the Lord that cost." And then the fourth mindset is, "I will offer nothing to the Lord that cost nothing." I want us to think about it personally, of course. I can't think for you and you can't think for me. Let's think individually this morning. Which attitude best fits me? Which attitude best describes me? David said in our text in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, "Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." Should it be any different today for the Christian? Should we not possess that same attitude in our service to Jehovah God? We are instructed, in fact, in the New Testament to offer sacrifices to God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we read the Apostle Paul's writings, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a" what? "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable," holy and acceptable to God, excuse me, "which is your reasonable service." The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up" what? "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." No, in the New Testament, we do not read of the Christians there offering animal sacrifices. That, of course, ended when Jesus died on the cross as the perfect, sinless sacrifice. But we do continue to offer up sacrifices. Who is it? Well, it is us. It is our lives. It is the things that we do. Spiritual sacrifices. Can we honestly say that we have presented our bodies as a living sacrifice? Can we truthfully affirm that we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God? Do we offer anything to God that cost us something? I mean, that's what the word sacrifice is all about. Sacrifice is an offering that cost. Adam Clark, the commentator and scholar, once said, "He who has a religion that costs nothing has a religion that is worth nothing." I want to talk with you a little while this morning, for a few minutes, about sacrifices that please the Lord. Sacrifices that please the Lord. And it doesn't do much searching through the Scriptures, Old Testament or New Testament, to find out, first of all, that what we offer to God must be what He tells us to offer to Him. It must be what is authorized Okay? Not what we come up with, not our feelings or our opinions and emotions, and okay, this is how I want to worship God. No, remember John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit with the right attitude and in truth, what He has revealed to us. And that's from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 4, with the very first sacrifice that we read about, the very first offering that we read about, the children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. They are instructed by God what to offer, and yet we read about two different kinds of worship going on there. Abel, we know, offered what God had instructed him to offer. But he offered the firstborn of his flock. Cain, on the other hand, offered the fruit of the ground. And you know what? It may have been the very best fruit that Cain had, but that didn't matter. It's not what God had commanded. And so Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's was not. As you know, he became so enraged about this, so jealous about this, that he rose up and he killed his brother Abel. What's going on here? We're talking about worship to God. We're talking about sacrifices. Over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 4, we read, By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. Where does faith come from? You know the answer. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They both knew. God had instructed them both. For whatever reason, Cain decided to do what was easiest, to offer the fruit of the ground. And then we read in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They were worshiping before God, but they decided for whatever reason to use a fire that was called strange in that text, or profane, or if you had the NIV, not authorized. In other words, God didn't tell them to use that. He told them to get a fire from another place. But they used a strange fire, and God consumed them with His fire, because they did not worship God as He had authorized. Also, what we offer must be the best that we can offer. It must be authorized. It must be what God said. But it should be the absolute and very best. When the law was delivered to the nation of Israel concerning what was and what was not to be offered to God, and He was very specific about that, the emphasis, you'll see, was always that only the absolute best would be received by God. That is made very clear in the book of Leviticus in chapter 22, if I can direct your attention there in the Word of God. Leviticus 22, please. In Leviticus chapter 22, beginning in verse 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Verse 21. And whoever offers a sacrifice or a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or schisma or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by the fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. Clearly the message there, and the old law and the sacrifices that Israel offered, the Jews offered to God, was that it had to be the absolute best. If there was something wrong with the animal, forget it. Don't offer it to God. It will not be accepted. You know, the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi severely rebuked the people of his day for offering inferior sacrifices to God. God's people had reached a point in time, and had been there for some time, where they just were not offering God what He had commanded, instructed, not offering what we just read in Leviticus 22 to Him. But they were kind of giving God their leftovers, their second best, maybe third best. Notice with me in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, please, what God has to say. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, God says and asks, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you, priests, who despise my name. And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rise of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations. Shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord with his blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now pardon me, brethren, but I cannot read that text in a monotone voice. I can't read it in a very sweet, non-offensive voice because God has been greatly offended. Jehovah of hosts has been greatly offended by His people's worship unto Him. Are they worshiping God? Yes, they are worshiping God. Are they offering sacrifices? Yes, they are offering sacrifice to God. But it is not their absolute best. He says, you wouldn't get away with this with your own governor, the sacrifices you're trying to get by on me. Where's my honor? Where's my reverence? And some, even back then, when it came to going to worship services, unfortunately and sadly, that attitude still exists today among the people of God. Oh, what a weariness. Is that our attitude when we come to worship God for just a short time, just a little while during the week? Or when we have a special series of sermons, a gospel meeting? Are we already thinking, or have we already been thinking, oh, this is going to be a rough week, going to be a tiring week. Do I have to go to every service? How long is it going to go? Oh, what a weariness. Let's be careful. Let's be careful. We need to give this matter very serious consideration. As Christians, we know, or at least we should know, that God demands our very best. And though we are fully aware of that fact, are we ever guilty of giving our Lord our leftovers? We still may offer things to God, as even Israel did here. The problem, however, is that we're giving the Lord sometimes a half-hearted effort, if even that. God deserves better than that, much better than that. And the truth of the matter is, He will accept no less than our very best. Someone once said, your best is good enough, no matter how poor it is. Anything less than your best is not good enough, no matter how good it is. And I think that was said rightly. I want to consider briefly some Bible examples of those who are willing to pay the price, the full price, because of their faith in God or their faith in Jesus Christ. First, a couple of Old Testament examples. All of us, I would think, most of us probably in the audience, young to old, are familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, had erected this image of gold and had commanded everyone to bow down and worship it. It was brought to his attention that three Jews by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had refused to do that. And so he's enraged by this, but he gives them another opportunity, another chance. Finds out it is so that they had not bowed before his image. And he says, well, if you bow before the image, okay. But if you don't, into the fiery furnace you go. They said, we're not going to. You can cast us in that fiery furnace, and our God will deliver us, but even if He does not deliver us, we're not going to bow down to your image of gold. That didn't go over so well with Nebuchadnezzar. He was about as hot as that fire, and he commanded that that furnace be heated 7 times more than normal, and even the men, you remember, that took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego down to the furnace, they were consumed because the heat was so intense. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell down in the midst of the fiery furnace, not touched, not harmed. God protected them. They didn't have the smell of smoke and fire on them when they came out. Nebuchadnezzar was brought to recognize and to offer praise to Jehovah God. But I want you to stop and think about this. Here are some men of tremendous faith who were willing to give their bodies to be burned before they would yield to the king's command to bow down to his image of gold. Wonder what we would have done if we were in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know. To be honest with you, I think I've been a little tempted to go ahead and just bow down to this image and say, well, God knows, I don't really think that image is anything, and my heart's really true and belongs to Him, and just to appease the king, and I'm sure that God wouldn't want me to be thrown into a fiery furnace. I can serve Him a lot better alive than dead. Wouldn't we be tempted to have those kind of thoughts? But they didn't flinch for a second. Says, go ahead and throw us in there. God will deliver us, and if He doesn't, we're still not bowing down. Tremendous. What does your religion cost you? What are you willing to yield and sacrifice? Daniel, in the same book, of course, the major character of the book after is called after him. In Daniel chapter 6, oftentimes pictures seem to show Daniel as a young man, but he is a much older man at this time point in time. The Babylonian Empire has fallen. The Medes and Persians rule. Darius the Mede is the ruler, the king, and Daniel has a good relationship with this man. But there's some men in the kingdom that don't like Daniel. They're envious of him, but they can't find anything wrong with his character. There's a powerful lesson right there. The world should be able, the enemies of the cross of Christ, should be able to try to go look at us and our lives, but can't find any blame in us. Couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel, except they knew he prayed a lot. And they're going to use that against him. And so they got King Darius to sign a decree that if anyone petitioned any other god or person for a period of 30 days, save the king, then they would be cast into the lion's den. Darius, without them knowing what their plans were, how devious their plans were against his friend Daniel, he signed the decree. And then we read in Daniel chapter 6 in this text, when Daniel knew the decree had been signed, he went into his room, opened his windows toward Jerusalem, and prayed 3 times that day, as had been his custom since the early days. Is that not impressive? We're told over and over in the New Testament as Christians, pray constantly, pray without ceasing. And how many of us in our lives have ceased to pray, and yet we read here of one who was willing to die than rather give up praying to God? Impressive. What does your religion cost you? We come to the New Testament. We read about a great man by the name of John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for the Lord, one who taught the truth. And he did so concerning the unlawful marriage of Herod to Herodias, because Herodias belonged to Herod's brother, Philip. Always a controversial subject, marriage, and divorce, and remarriage. And here is an unlawful marriage relationship, and John points it out. He condemns it. Herod didn't like it, and Herodias especially didn't like it, and when she had opportunity, she took advantage of it, and soon had John's head taken off and brought on a platter. Why? Because he taught the truth of God, and because he taught the truth of God on this still very controversial subject today, on marriage and divorce and remarriage. You have no right to that woman. It's unlawful. And yet, some brethren still say they are studying the subject and they don't know what they believe on it. Now, I can understand. We always need to have Bible study. And when circumstances are brought up and maybe we don't have a full understanding, let's go back to the Word and study that. But it still is pretty simple to understand what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. The one exception, sexual immorality, then you can remarry, or death that takes place. But he was willing to pay the full price, John the Baptist. We know the 12 apostles were willing to do so. They left all to follow the Lord, we read in Matthew 19, verse 27. They left their homes, they left their businesses, they left all ties and cut them off in order to follow the Lord. When he said, follow me, we read in the Bible text, they left all and followed him. Paul stands out certainly as one who was willing to sacrifice everything in order to be faithful to Christ, in order to serve Him. He suffered in about every way imaginable, and we find a list of those things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He went through beatings, he went through imprisonments, he faced death numerous occasions, he was stoned and left for dead, we read in the book of Acts. He was shipwrecked, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was cold, he was without clothes. He had constant concern for the churches, and yet he did all this because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, no one paid as great a price as Jesus did, as he gave his life not for one, not for two, or a nation, but the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and Jesus went through it all. The Son of God, who was mocked, who had spit fly in his face, who was slapped, who was beaten in the head, who had a crown of thorns pressed into his scalp, who was scourged, and sometimes people don't survive a scourging, and his back was laid open as it was beaten. Carry his cross, couldn't carry it, fell under its weight. Simon the Cyrene was ordered to take it for him. Nailed between two thieves. Why? Because we deserved it? No. Because of God's great love, His great grace. Jesus paid the full price. Would like to spend more time on that, but we do not have the time this morning to do that. I hope you'll study those examples a little more fully on your own time. But I want now to make some application. What does your religion, what is your religion costing you? What is your religion costing you? There are some things it may cost you. It may cost you your family and friends. Jesus tells us in a few places in the New Testament, Matthew 10, Luke 14, that we must choose Him over family. Let's notice Matthew's account in Matthew 10, please. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In stronger language, in Luke's account, it says, "He who does not hate father and mother, does not hate brothers and sisters, does not hate his wife or his husband or his kids, does not hate his own life, cannot be my disciple." Now that gets our attention. We see the word hate. That's a bad word, isn't it? And I think Jesus was using those strong of terms in Luke's account, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, to just get our attention, and it does. He's telling us in every way He can that you must love Me more and everyone and everything less, or you can't be My disciple. And how many times have we seen family and friends become huge obstacles for people in their faith? How many times have we studied with people and they're interested, but they don't obey because of outside pressures from family? Or they do obey, as I've studied with some, and they obeyed the gospel, and I've even had phone calls from their spouse telling me, "Stay away from my family, don't study with them anymore, they're Catholic or they're this, and they're not going to be a member of that church." Some have tremendous pressures. And sadly, most times that I've seen, maybe you've seen differently, with a few exceptions, most seem to cave in to that pressure of family and friends. There's a brother in Christ who now sadly has fallen away, but up in Toronto where my cousin has been preaching, in Toronto, Canada. His name is Yusuf. Yusuf, he comes from a Muslim background. And he was a faithful Christian for a long time. He'd bring his children, but his wife was still a faithful, practicing Muslim. And his family and his friends, and he'd come from the Muslim congregation. And he was always getting pressure from his wife and from other family members and from members of that Muslim church to leave this religion of Christ and to come back. And I'm talking about tremendous pressure. He would receive threatening phone calls in the middle of the night. One time, after he left work, a group of Muslim men came up to him and beat him up. Beat him up. Physically abused him in order to get him to denounce his faith. His wife threatened Yusuf, "I'm going to leave you and take the kids if you don't renounce your faith in Jesus Christ and come back and be a Muslim again." Well, on the other end, of course, the members and my cousin Dave were trying to do their best to encourage him and strengthen him, and he did good for a while, but now he's given up his faith. Why? Family and friends. Very real thing. Very real thing in the New Testament times. Very real thing now. We maybe not don't see that so much here in the States, but that's just across the board. That's still on this continent, North America. People threatened because of their faith in Jesus Christ. What does your religion cost you? It may cost you your family and friends. Who are you going to choose? Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It may cost you suffering and even your life. And again, maybe not yet in this country. Lord willing, not yet. Or will it happen? But we never know. But we do know, as the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Or as the King James says, I believe you must suffer persecution. In other words, Paul is telling us there, and telling the younger evangelist Timothy, that if we're living faithful to Jesus Christ, it just goes with the territory. We're going to suffer some affliction and trials along the way. If we are living the Word of God in our lives, and we're telling others and teaching them and trying to be a good example, we're going to receive some flack for that. Christians died in the first century because of that. Stephen did. We read of a brother at the church at Smyrna that did. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. The story was told to me one time by another older gospel preacher. And a true story. And there was this non-Christian couple in this community. And the wife was friends with some Christian lady at this particular congregation of God's people. And she invited this lady out to services and began to attend, and then they studied with her, and she obeyed the gospel. But her husband soon realized he didn't like the fact that his wife had obeyed the gospel, because things changed drastically around the home. And she was always doing things with these Christians, with these Church of Christ people. Okay, and then a gospel meeting came around. Oh boy. And here she is, gone every single night to this gospel meeting. And he didn't like that. And it interrupted his dinner schedule and his routine. And I guess it was making him feel guilty. And as I remember the story going, one night during this gospel meeting, he had fed up so much and was so angry with her about this that he actually took a gun out and he held it up to his wife's head. And he said, "You're not going to that church tonight." You know what she said? She said, "If you pull that trigger, I'm going to heaven. And if you don't, I'm going to church." Well, that got the husband's attention. He began to think about what he had almost done, and shaking and trembling, he brought the gun down. And he began to think to himself, now what could be this important and this great that she's willing to die for it? And so he went and found out for himself. And long story short, he eventually obeyed the gospel. True story. In the United States of America. What is your religion costing you? Well, it may cost you suffering and even your life. It may cost you a better job with better pay. Jesus tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, "Let us stir one another up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." How can we stir one another up to love and good works if we're not together? How can we worship God? How can we honor Jesus as He is in our midst? How can we grow in our faith and honor and reverence God as He is due if we are not present at the assemblings of the saints? Sometimes work gets in the way. We maybe don't plan it that way, but sometimes our job becomes so consuming that the Lord gets just, again, our leftovers. Think back to Malachi chapter 1. There was a young man by the name of Jason in Baytown, Texas. Me and another brother had studied with him. He had obeyed the gospel, but he had always done work in the construction business. In the construction business, as he made known and somewhat aware of. But that's a rough business to work in, a lot of rough characters and just filthy language all the time, dirty jokes being told. And he was doing pretty good But later on, he ended one job and he got another, and he was working 7/12s. 7/12s. Sunday through Saturday, 12 hours each day. And I went and talked to him. I said, Jason, how much time is that going to leave over for the Lord? Are you going to be able to meet with the saints with that kind of schedule? And, you know, you could tell he was ashamed about that. But he's like, well, Jesse, I can't do anything. I got to pay the bills. I got to have a job. I said, there's other jobs out there. And didn't see Jason for a while. Worried about him. Afraid we lost him. Continued to try to talk to him, keep in touch with him. And eventually he made up his own mind. I can't do this. Be faithful to the Lord. He quit his job. In fact, he quit his job, didn't have another job lined up when he quit it. About a week or two later, guess what? Had another job, much better hours, still good pay, and he was able to meet with the saints. Proud of him. Maybe a Christian a year when he did that. How many of us would be willing to do that if our job is getting in the way? And that's our income. Got to provide for ourselves and our family. But it's getting in the way of putting God first. What is your religion costing you? It will cost you. It will cost you. It will cost you some time. It will cost you some money. Money in the sense that, of course, belongs to the Lord anyways, and we're just to be stewards of it. But as we gave back, hopefully willingly and generously and cheerfully this morning, we are commanded to do so in 1 Corinthians 16:2. We read of the attitude of the Christians of the Macedonia churches in 2 Corinthians 8:5, but that they first gave themselves. And they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave of their money. If we will first give ourselves to the Lord, we'll give always as we should. Something special about the Christians we read of in the early, the first century was that they always seemed to be together. You read in the book of Acts especially, they always seemed to be spending time together, doing things together. I'm impressed by that. We are so busy in the 21st century, we're always going in this direction and that direction, and I understand that, but we need to take a deep breath, slow down, and not forget our relationships with one another. Spend time with each other in each other's homes. Go out and do things together socially. Be together and spend more time spiritually together in fellowship. The early Christians did that, and they were strong in a cohesive unit together. But sometimes we say, well, we don't have time. Jesus got that in the parable of the Great Supper in Luke chapter 14. You remember some of the excuses he received? Well, we're just too busy. I bought some land and I want to go see it. I bought a yoke of oxen. I want to go test them. I just got married and I can't come. Okay? We elders hear every excuse in the book. Preachers hear every excuse in the book. What's our excuse for not being able to have time for the Lord? We need to make time. We have 168 hours in a week. All of us have the same amount, 168 hours in a week. Now do the math and think how many hours a week, typically, outside of a gospel meeting, are we usually here? Sunday, Bible class if you're here for that, worship, and then the evening worship, and then midweek, Wednesday, I believe, here. Do the math. That's just a minute part of 168 hours a week. Is it really that much for us to be here those few hours and to spend some time together outside of the assembly? Surely we can do that. What is your religion costing you? It will cost you self-denial and cross-bearing. Jesus said, whoever desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. Luke 9:23. I think it's probably one of the most difficult things to do is to deny ourselves. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? He said, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Have we done that yet? Have we taken self off the throne of our heart and cast self aside and enthroned Jesus Christ as Lord of our life? If we will do that, we will serve the Lord, always acceptable. What gets in the way so often is me, is self. Self-denial, one of the hardest things to do. That ties into repentance and not doing things that we should not do. And then cross-bearing, the very inference of cross-bearing. What's implied there in having a cross to bear is that in serving Christ, there's going to be some difficult times. Am I up for the challenge? Have I counted the cost? And quite simply, brethren, it will cost me and it will cost you everything. That's what Jesus said in Luke 14:33. He said, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Norvell Geldinghue, funny name, but he's the commentator on the Gospel of Luke. And on this text, in Luke 14:33, on page 30, on 399 of that commentary, he had this to say. He said, he, the disciple, must relinquish all his possessions. not merely money and material things, but also his dear ones and everything his heart clings to, yea, even his own life, his own desires, plans, ideals, and interest. This does not mean that he must sell all his possessions or give away all his money or desert his dear ones and become a hermit or beggar or a wanderer. But it does mean that he must give Christ full control over his whole life with everything that he is and all that he possesses, and that under his guidance and in his service, he should deal with his possessions in the manner that is best. I think that was well said. In closing, what if we would all say, I will offer nothing to God that cost me nothing? Just think how that mindset would change everything that we do in a very positive way. What a transformation in pulpits if preachers would declare, Heavenly Father, I will preach no more sermons that cost me nothing. I'll pay the full price in preparation. Think what would happen to the Bible class teachers if they resolved, I'm going to teach no more classes that cost me nothing. I'm going to prepare as I should. But also think if every member of the congregation should say, I'll attend no more classes that cost me nothing. I'll no more come into class and not know where we're at and what I should have studied and maybe the questions I should have answered. I'll take the time to do that. I want to grow in my faith. I want to be prepared when I come to worship God and study His Word. I'll attend no more classes that cost me nothing. I'll attend no more services that cost me nothing. I'll try my best to give my undivided attention during services and to worshiping God. I tell you what, if we did that, brethren, God would always be worshipped in spirit and in truth. There would be no more sleeping, no whispering, no manicuring of nails, no playing and horse playing around. The song service would be spirited, it would be inspirational, and our minds would be focused, as it should be, on Calvary's cross during the Lord's Supper. And guess what? If we would offer nothing to God that cost us nothing, then our giving would be liberal. And so as we bring our lesson to a close this morning, we ask again, what does your religion cost you? Will you take your hymn books out, please, and open to the song of invitation that's been selected. I thank you for your kind attention this morning. I hope these things have been helpful. But it is my prayer that we would not just be hearers of this message from God's Word, but that we would truly be doers. Let's make the application. Let's serve Him as He instructs us to in His Word, but serve Him by giving Him our absolute best. Our religion cost God something, a big something. He gave His only begotten Son on our behalf. It cost the Son also. We read in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. But it also cost us something. Sometimes we sing the song, I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou give for me? How will you answer that question? I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou give for me? May God help us, brothers and sisters in Christ, to give ourselves and our possessions unreservedly for the sake of the kingdom of God. I know I can do better. I need to do better. How about you? Deny yourself this morning. Take up the cross. Follow Jesus. By believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing that He is the Son of God, being baptized in His name, being buried with Him in baptism, have thy sins washed away by His blood, and then decide, I'm going to walk and serve faithfully all the days of my life. As Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen to that. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you make that known as together we stand and we sing?